thing we've talked about in this section of 1 Kings are like Hebrews 11. You can hardly leave them, but we won't tarry too long. You will remember that this contest, and this I love to talk about, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the Mount of Carmel. And it's more, really, in principle than just one man for God and 450 false prophets for a false God. Because in principle, in the 18th chapter of Kings, starting about verse 20, it's a contest that's always gone on and always will go on until Jesus comes. There's always the God of this world and the real God. There's a contest between good and evil, between the giver of life and the taker of life. Because these false gods in the Old Testament, many of them required human sacrifice. It was a contest between life and death, between God and Baal, between God and idols, between Jehovah and Baal, between God and Satan, between God and Ahab. A contest between true faith and heathenism. A contest between serenity and peace and wild fanaticism and heathenism. And a contest between one man and 450 others. And all in this is the principle of good and evil. In the ministry of Elijah, and we love to talk about Elijah. Elijah is one of the most important people in the Bible. When you get to thinking about it, his name is so honored. And James does him so much great honor by saying he was just like us. I love that. You know, this is a new concept for me in Scripture. We have always been made to believe that we were unworthy, that we were poor examples, that if we made a mistake, God didn't love us, and the church sure didn't love us, and the deacons didn't love us, and the stewards didn't love us, and the preacher never trusted us, you know, if we ever did anything wrong. But it is a totally new concept for the church to understand the grace of God.
Amen.
And it's so healthy, ain't it? Just, you know, God loves me, and He knows that I'm weak. Scripture even tells us that. But we've all grown up with the idea that we are absolutely undone whenever we make a mistake or whenever we fail. But anyway, in Elijah's ministry, we have the prediction of the drought, and that wasn't just a weather report. That wasn't Elijah's idea. It was part of the curse that Moses had been told of God to speak to the people. If you disobey me, then these and these things will happen. And in order to show you that this is really true, you know, sometimes you say, well, I'd have to check that out. Well, you can check this out. It's not any great task to check it out at all, because in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 68, tell God's people what's going to happen to them when they are disobedient. And one verse in particular is verse 23, I believe, that says, the heaven which is over your head shall be brass. The New American Standard says bronze. Words mean the same thing. And the earth which is under you will be iron. That means it will not rain and there will be famine. So it wasn't Elijah's idea. It was God's idea that this drought was part of the curse that was brought upon Israel for their disobedience. Have you ever thought about how quickly God could get this nation on its knees?
Amen.
Have you ever just thought about it? We live by our bellies. So much of life has to do with food and raiment. And you can go through the stores and see that merchandise is the god of this present world. And God could stop that by sending a drought. It wouldn't be any trick at all. And you could have all the dehydrated food that they talk about on the TV, and it wouldn't last till the water got hot, and you couldn't keep from sharing it with your neighbors if you had it. And somebody would break in on you and kill you. People, you know what they did in Jerusalem during the tribulation. I don't want to go into that. But I'm telling you, friends, everything that you and I honor and love and hold on to hangs just by a thread in the hand of God, because He can do it again. Well, we also had the events of Zarephath, the ravens, the widow, the oil cruise, and the meal barrel and all that good stuff. The widow's son raised, and Elijah's humanness in his prayer, and then the contest on Mount Carmel. And we finished long about here just talking about it. When we got to the consuming fire of God, but we didn't get into it, so that's where I want to start this morning, about verse 38. Interesting cross references about the fire of God, and it gets real interesting when we get over in verse 19 about the fire of God. But this is the same fire that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, when it said, when God cut the covenant with Abraham, there was a flaming torch that passed between the pieces of the covenant. It's the same fire that's in Genesis 3:24 when it says the flaming sword guarded the gates to the Garden of Eden. It's the same fire that's mentioned in Exodus 3 that burned the bush, that didn't burn the bush, that didn't consume the bush. In Job, I love this. Every time I think of Job, I think how many years they all told me you could never understand Job. Well, Job's not a hard book to understand. It's just long. It's a wonderful book. It's just one of the most exciting things in the Scripture, the book of Job. Somebody said when I was teaching that on Sunday morning, I said, anybody getting excited on Job is really off. And I said, I can do you one better than that. I can shout over Leviticus. And most people in church, I never read Leviticus. But when you get your thinking straight and you see what God's purposes are from a Genesis on, you can get excited about it. It's a genealogist, can't you, Grace? Hallelujah. My, any old sinner ought to see Rahab in the genealogist and say, thank God it could have my name there. My. But anyway, in Job, the Scripture says the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep and all the servants. I want to announce to you that that was not the devil's fire. I've been taught all my life that every bad thing came from the devil. I thank God my brain is still pliable. I wouldn't take anything for the fact that God is still teaching us some things and showing us some things. That wasn't the devil's fire. The Bible said it was the fire that belonged to God. That came, burned the sheep, burned the servants. And there wasn't but one left to run back and tell Job it's all gone. Y'all out there? Boy, we know we've just learned some stuff that we not to forget, haven't we? God was the author of it. I'll tell you something, friends. God doesn't have any trouble starting a fire. He doesn't have wet kindling or damp matches. Are you hearing me? He is not hampered and hindered by anything when he gets ready to start a fire. He doesn't even have to rub two rocks together. The fire fell. It still falls sometimes, doesn't it? He manifests himself here, though, in his power by burning the offering. You remember they had two oxen. You remember the story. We're not going back into that, I promise you. But God's fire fell. It consumed the sacrifice, the animal. His fire consumed the stones and the water. Any fool knows that fire will burn meat, but who thinks fire would burn rock and water? Think about it. That's something, isn't it? Can't burn a stone. You want to bet? At the hour of the worship, this is important. At the hour of worship was when it happened. Are you hearing me? This is the secret to the fire of God. At the hour of worship. And that doesn't have to be 6 o'clock in the morning as it was in Israel, or 6 o'clock in the evening as it was there. But we are free to worship God at any time and feel the fire of His presence, because we don't live in the same time that Elijah lived in, when God manifests Himself in visible ways at certain times. And now He has tented among us and lives among us, and His presence is ever with us. But it was at the hour of worship, at the evening sacrifice, that Elijah came near. I want you to know he didn't stay way off, afraid to come near. Elijah came near, and what a position that Elijah was in to pray. I want you to notice what he prayed. We're in chapter, we're in verse 38, and 37 and along in there, 36 and all. He said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that one of those things in the Bible that gives you little goosebumps? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He says, let it be known today that you're God and I'm your servant, that I've done all these things because you said so. Answer me, Lord, that these people may know that you're God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There's an awful lot about this back again in this chapter I'd never seen. I've never really heard anybody preach it or teach it, but I know it's there because I see it. You've turned their hearts back again. And then as he prayed, the fire fell. Now notice what he prayed. Lord, manifest yourself that you're God and I'm just your servant. And the purpose of your manifesting yourself is that men may know who you are and turn their hearts to you. I want you to know, friends, that the prophets of Baal had shouted and cut themselves and danced and cavorted and carried on all day long, and nothing had happened. But when God's man prayed this short prayer, it did more in a moment than fanaticism could do all day long. Nothing happened until the heart of God was touched by the cry of God's man. All the rest of it had just been noise. And Elijah had even said, he doesn't hear you. He's on vacation or maybe a little sick or something. Out to lunch. Could have been a little sarcastic with him. Now, I want to tell you, when the fire, and this is what I just see so clearly. When the fire fell and consumed the altar, God was accepting the people again. Isn't that right, Grace? See that clearly. There were 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob, for the 12 tribes of Israel, which was a picture of the entire nation. And God's fire fell to consume the offering when the tabernacle was completed. You remember in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 10. The fire fell and consumed the offering when the temple was completed in Chronicles. Remember? The fire fell when God made the covenant with the people. When the fire fell and consumed the altar and the sacrifice, God was renewing that covenant with his people. You say it didn't work? Well, no, it didn't work, and it wasn't God's fault. He had restored his covenant with his people. I want you to notice there were 12 stones, not 10 for 10 tribes of Israel, not 2 for the 2 tribes of Judah, but 12 stones for the whole people. And the sacrifice there represented their offering, their devotion, and their law keeping, because the law had said to offer burnt offering, offer a sacrifice. Well, Elijah wanted to make it as hard as he could, you know, so he said, soak it with water. Soak it with water. Fill it up. And the water represents any natural thing that man may do to try to hinder God's purposes. It doesn't make any difference what man throws up to try to block the purposes of God. If it's God's purpose, God will do what God has said. See, this is why when these old dead Methodist bones received the baptism in the Holy Ghost, I knew God had visited us. And I knew that if there wasn't another one in the church, if there wasn't another one, that it was real. Because I knew God was in it. And you know, they said, well, it won't last, and this, that, and the other, you know. Well, the answer to that is to get a teacup and go out there and try to empty the Mississippi River. And then when you get that, go and try to empty the ocean. And you could just as well empty all the water on God's creation. You could do that before the Holy Ghost would cease out of the church. Amen. I mean, anything. It doesn't make any difference what man. And boy, they do try. The devil fights truth. Woo! He fights truth. He gets into religion, into legalism, into all kind of stuff to try to fight truth. Will talk bad about you. Your neighbors will talk about you. Your friends and your family will talk about you. Your preacher will talk about you. Everything in the world will come against you to try to keep God's fire out of your life. In the water, in the natural, water quenches fire. But when God's Spirit's moving, he's consuming it, and nothing we'll stop it. It's Leviticus 9, and we won't turn there. It says when the tabernacle was offered, you know, the fire fell. In 1 Chronicles 21:26, when the temple was built, the fire fell. And I'll tell you, friends, when the Holy Ghost came, the fire fell on the church. And we have never yet stopped burning zeal for truth and worship. And you better have not.
Amen.
Now, you might have, but it's not God's fault, and it's not the preacher's fault. Hello?
The baptism of the Holy Ghost with fire.
And fire. That's right. Now, when it all is said and done, God's answer to everything is manifested in fire. I thought about this, and nobody but me would turn here, but I want to just read to you a few verses out of 2 Peter, and I don't know what it means. I don't want to discuss it, but all I see is what I see here, and I thought, now you know, if fire ministered in the time of Elijah, and I got thinking about fire all through the scripture. And this came to my mind in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18. And this is some of those happy scriptures. You know, you can get happy over what you don't understand. That's right. That's faith.
Amen.
Faith says that. Get excited about it. It's real even if you can't pick it. If I heard a preacher say something over the weekend that really blessed us. He said that once you figured it out, God was no longer deity. Think on it. Are you hearing me? Once you could figure it all out and say, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is going to line up, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, then God no longer is God. The deity disappears. He went on to say this, and I heard it, but I didn't pay much attention to it. He said, I don't believe even in the eternities of the eternities that we'll ever understand all the mysteries of God. And my thought was right quickly, well, we won't care. You know, when we quit figuring out who the Antichrist is and when Jesus is coming and who's going to go through the tribulation and all that stuff that takes up so much of our thoughts and means nothing, friends, because we don't know anything about it and couldn't do anything about it if we did. Nothing could we do about it. But 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 10. Well, I no wonder it didn't read right. I was in 1 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that speaks of fire. I'm telling you that fire is all the way through God's final purposes. You do believe His final purposes is what we're talking about, the day of the Lord. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way. Now see, this is the call. This is it. This is what's important to our thinking. Since all of these things would be destroyed in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be? And you surely can't be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of the Lord, if we are arguing and splitting hairs and fussing and envying and jealous and all of these things that keeps the body of Christ splintered off and keeps people out of fellowship. That is not godly living. But the scripture says, since we know that everything that we are now occupying, everything that we're all so uptight about now, is going to all be destroyed in this manner, behave yourself. Live in a godly way, looking for the day of the Lord. After all, the Bible says this is the people that He's coming to, those that are looking for His appearing.
Amen.
The masses could care less. You'd go tell them Jesus is coming. Well, they just laugh at it. Peter talks about that too. He says, you know, they said, well, where is it? You've been talking about it for 2,000 years. Everything just like it was the day Noah went in the ark. Nothing has changed. Oh, they just don't know. A lot of things have changed. Looking for the new heavens and the new earth. He says, seeing that the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt. I don't know what I'm talking about. You understand? Are you hearing me? That's faith. Scripture says, get ready.
Amen.
Live godly. Hasten the day. Look for the day. But I'm telling you that the same fire that consumed Elijah's offering and all of the stones and licked up the water and did all these miraculous things is the mighty power of the God we serve. Not trouble with wet firewood or low power, low voltage, nothing. God is God and He's all powerful. This fire in the Old Testament, in the sacrifices, was a token of His presence, of His acceptance. See, the little song says, I'm a priest of the Lord, and the sacrifice I bring is praise. he comes down, you know, I can sing it, but I can't say it. Y'all like that? The sacrifice I bring is praise, and he comes down and consumes and with in power and with fire and takes our praise. Well, there's several great lessons for us. Let me just hurry on with this in what has happened so far. And one of them is that God will always have a prophet. Listen, friends, things couldn't have been any worse than any time in the history of the world than they were in Israel so far as religion was concerned. Didn't we read it? You know, they built, remember? Everybody remember? Oh, there were just groves and high places and altars to false idols and Baalism and all this sex worship and all. It was terrible. God always has a mouth. Don't you forget that. God always has a spokesman. He will never leave us comfortless. See, that's one great thing, one great lesson. Number two, his promises are true. If he said it, he'll do it. Whether you can see a way or not, or whether I can see it. If he said it, he's going to do it.
Amen.
He'll do it. Amen. Another great lesson, that his blessings in these promises, even though they're true, they're attached to obedience.
Amen.
The curses were attached to disobedience. And it's the same way in the gospel today. Jesus said, he that believes in believes will be saved, he that believes not will be damned. And that's just as simple. I mean, you cannot disbelieve and receive. That's just the way it is. Then another great lesson that we see is Elijah's preaching. Well, how long are you going to stand here and not be able to make up your mind who is God? How long will you halt? How long will you limp? How long will you be unsure? How long will you fence straddle? And this is good evangelistic preaching. You know, they talk about the fence straddling, one foot in the world and another foot in the church and so forth and so on. Which are you going to choose, the world or the Lord? Apostasy or reality, flesh or spirit, man-made religion or God-ordained revival? There's always a choice. Everybody in this town's had a choice.
Amen.
Everybody in Alexandria, Natchitoches, and Shreveport's had a choice. And if they haven't had a choice, they will have a choice. Because when the Holy Spirit, you see, there's always, I read a little book one time that said, another wave rolls in. That's the way it is. Every so often, God sends a refreshing on the earth. And let all of his religious, weary people know that reality is available.
Amen.
Everybody always has a way to know. Another thing we see is that no amount of fleshly entreaty moves the Lord. Maybe that's why our prayers aren't answered more. You ever think about it? Just, you know, let us examine ourselves. And no amount, I've heard preachers read prayers, good Lord, they sound so eloquent, dear mercy. The words as long as your arm and so eloquently delivered, and the church is quiet as a tomb, and just well to be one. God isn't good. What? You know, he'd be pleased if somebody jump up and shout, hallelujah. Well, that's reverence. That's the world apostate church. Just going through the motion, having a form of godliness, the apostle says, and denying the power. Saying it ain't for today. Well, I won't get on into that. Then another lesson we see that is a small amount of prayer will bring forth the fire of God when it's real. When it's real. In verse 39, the Bible says the people's hearts were revived. They said, oh, he really is Lord. He really is Lord. Though it wasn't to last, the fire had for a time melted their hearts. They said, oh, he really is. He really is. Oh, look at the fire. He really is. And verse 40, we see the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. Now, to understand this, you say, how could anybody go in there and just kill those 450 men? That's what the Bible said to do to them.
Amen.
It's exactly right. That was the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, the first five verses, it says, if a false prophet comes among you, or anybody that's tried to seduce you and lead you away from the true worship of the true God, said, take him out and kill him. Doesn't it, Grace? Y'all hearing me? Said, take him out and stone him to death. And they just fulfilled the law by killing those 450 prophets. That's terrible, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. I want to tell you something, friends. I don't know how you feel about all the mess that's going on, but if they'd hang that ski rapist up by his heels until he is dead, 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 and let him hang there a week or two if it took it. I'm telling you, if there isn't some justice in this land, and that man that killed that woman at Union was out on unsupervised parole.
I
I'm telling you, friends, there's a lawlessness in the land. You know, I don't remember where I heard this, but I heard it, and it's worth repeating. That in the Old Testament times, in the community of Israel, you didn't have any rebellious young people. You know why? They took them out and stoned them. I was privileged to travel to Thailand one time, and there'd been a little insurrection on some of the college campuses, and we were a little apprehensive about going down there. But we decided, well, the Lord's going to take care of us, you know. So we were talking to the bus driver about it. They met us at the airport. He said, they took them outside the city and dealt with them. Said, you won't have any more. And you didn't. Never heard any more of that from that particular nation. You know, I mean, really, friends, mercy is one thing, and lawlessness is yet another thing. And the Old Testament was very strict on how to deal with people that taught against Jehovah. Well, verse 41 is a great manifestation of God's glory and mercy in the abating of the drought. Oh, my. When all the prophets had been slain, well, where was Ahab? Why did he get in Elijah's way? I don't think Ahab cared one way or another. It was his wife that was such a turkey. It was so mean and horrible. Really, Ahab doesn't seem, he was wicked, and he did wickedly. But he didn't seem to have a great deal of zeal about their old religion. But anyway, Elijah said, get up and eat and go and eat and drink, Elijah. I mean, Ahab, you know what he said? He said, there's a sound of abundance of rain. Oh, my. There's a sound of abundance of rain. Well, that was faith speaking. We are to see yet that the rain wasn't near as close as Elijah thought it was. He was hearing with faith's ears. I want you to notice the difference between these two. The king went up to eat and drink, but the prophet went up to seek and pray. Right along here, right in these verses. He went up from the ravine or the Kishon Gorge. He went up. Now, he didn't go to Jezreel yet, but he went up out of there and stopped off by the tents and began to eat and drink. You know why? They had nothing in common. They had nothing to fellowship over. They had nothing to rejoice together in. They had no communion and thanksgiving, Ahab and Elijah. The king turns to his tent, and the prophet climbs up to the highest part of the mountain. A few hours before, Elijah had stood as erect as an oak tree. He was God's ambassador, pleading with men. Now he's man's intercessor, and he's pleading with God for him. He's praying. Elijah had meat to eat that Ahab didn't know anything about. He said, you know, go eat. Isn't it something that Elijah would be even concerned that Ahab had something to eat? Looks like he'd have turned that sword and cut his head off while he's doing it. Isn't that something? That's God's grace. It's God's mercy. After all, Ahab was the king. And he was supposed to honor the king. Now the man that had stood so tall in the battle lies low in the presence of God. See, our only merit is his presence. Elijah knew that. Our only merit is his presence. Elijah's specific words are not recorded here, but they're great principles in his praying that you and I need. I got to hold of this morning. I was praying about some things this morning. I said, you know, Lord, Elijah was specific. Just well to ask for whatever you want. God knows. Might just well be specific. But anyway, the scripture says Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face in his hands. In God's presence, there was such a difference. Now, he was in God's presence on the mountain, but he was seeking God. Now, his prayer is not recorded, but he said to the servant, go look toward the sea. Tradition says the servant was the widow's son. Did you ever read that anywhere? Tradition. Scripture doesn't say that. Tradition says that his servant was the widow's son. We don't know. But I'll tell you, when he gets down and gets with it, there's some things we need to see. First of all, Elijah's praying was based on what God had said. That's the only praying that's going to do any good. God has promised to supply our needs. He has not promised to supply our wants.
Amen.
See, God has promised us life and blessing. God has promised us His peace. We have a right to pray for it. We have a right to it. See, God had told Elijah, go tell Ahab there's going to be a drought and I'll send rain. Poor Elijah didn't know all he was going to have to walk through. Only God knew. But God had said, you go show yourself to Elijah and I'll send the rain. Well, he'd shown himself to Elijah. God had to send the rain. Are you hearing me? He had to send the rain. See, his promise was not to restrain prayer. You say, well, if God says it, why should I pray? His promises are not sent to restrain prayer, but to induce and incite prayer. Ask. Call. Prove. So Elijah's asking God for what God promised to get. He says, do as you said. Do as you said. His prayer was this explicit. So many prayers are like letters that don't require any answer. Did you ever get a letter, read it two or three times, say, am I supposed to answer this thing? That's right, a lot of praying is. Am I supposed to answer it? And, you know, when you look at it two or three times and you say, well, it doesn't say enough for me to answer, you chunk it away. That's just what God does with so much prayers. It was earnest. He didn't go in the tent with the king and eat and drink. He went off to seek God in earnest. He separated himself from the highest and went to the highest place that he knew. Now, the height wasn't necessarily a factor. Don't think you got to go get on top of the Capitol to pray. It's not the height, beloved. It's the separation. Now, that's a good spiritual principle. It's not the height. It's the separation. He was humble. You know, I'd have gone and then I said, I said, call down the fire. Now I'm fixing to call down the rain. That's human ambition. And a lot of evangelists are spoiled on the very same thing, taking God's anointing and power for granted to use it to further selfish purposes. Elijah cast himself on the ground, crouched to the earth with his head between his knees. A man couldn't get in a much more humble position than that. He was expectant. Now, I'm talking about prayer. It's based on the promise of God. It's explicit. It's earnest. It's humble. And it's expectant. He expected the rain, so he said, go see if it started yet. Isn't that wonderful? That just tickles me. He knew it was going to rain. He sent that boy to watch for it. Said, go see if it started yet. See, faith strives by exercise and feeds on promises. But something's got to be done. He was sure that rain was coming. And he was persistent. When the servant went one time and nothing had happened, seven times he sends him back. You and I would have said, oh, I must have heard him wrong. I must have misunderstood him. Aren't y'all like that? God must not have said what I thought he said. When he went and saw nothing, went back and saw nothing, went back and saw nothing, seven times he sent him. And at the seventh time, the servant said, oh, I see a little cloud. It's about as big as a man's hand. Well, as clouds go, that was almost non-existent. That was about as small as a cloud could be manifest, the size of a man's hand. Now, his prayer, now listen, these are wonderful principles. Based on the promises, explicit, earnest, humble, expectant, persistent, and answered. Answered. In that eastern sky, in the oriental sky, any little hint of a cloud meant that it was going to rain. And when he saw that little cloud, Elijah knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not failed. And the drought ended just as it had begun, with Elijah's God-given power. When the rain cloud was seen, I love this, Elijah sent Ahab where he said, oh, get home before the creek rises. Can you imagine? Now, let me tell you something, friend. This is real faith. A cloud the size of your hand, and he says, hurry up, get home before the creek rises. Did y'all ever live anywhere where high water made you hurry up and get somewhere? Some of you have. Yeah, I have. You know, if it comes a lot of rain. Right here in Baton Rouge, just live in a place. If it rained real hard, I better get home. I might not be able to get in. Even where I live right now. With certain times, it rains so bad you can't get in. And I see the rain and I hear it, you know, and it's up to the car door. But if I just saw a cloud the size of a man's hand, I think I could shop the rest of the day. See? No hurry. But Elijah saw in the first manifestation of God's answer that he was going to do what he had said he was going to do. He said, get up while you can get home. Go to the city. Get to Jezreel before you bog down. So Ahab rides in the chariot, and there's been more junk written about why Ahab outran him. Why Elijah outran him, excuse me. It came about in a little while that the sky grew black, and there was a heavy shower. There was a shower, wasn't it? Elijah said, get your chariot ready so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you. And the shower came, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and Elijah outran Ahab. Isn't that a funny thing? Why would a man just get out and run? Well, lots of things have been said, but the best commentaries that I read, the very best ones, all say the same thing. First of all, Ahab probably didn't invite him to get in the chariot with him. They hadn't had much fellowship, you know. Some said that Elijah ran because he was afraid. And what did he have to fear? He wasn't afraid yet. Jezebel hadn't spoken. He wasn't afraid yet. Yet, I said. But it was that it was customary for kings and nobles to have slaves and runners to run alongside the chariots. Their clothing was tightly girded around their bodies so that they could run. And Elijah from Gilead had been trained like the Bedouins that lived there to run. And with the Spirit of the Lord on him, he was manifesting an honor to the king of Israel that whether or not the king of Israel deserved it or merited it, Elijah ran instead of trying to get in the chariot with him. Ahab wouldn't have let him anyway. And he just ran so fast that he got there first. And it was 20 miles. It was customary and for proper service for a slave or a servant of God to perform for the king. Isn't that interesting? This would strengthen his position with Ahab, not to bootlick, but to honor God's anointed. It would show Jezebel that even though he was zealous for Jehovah, he still honored the king. It was just customary to do it. That's the only thing that makes any sense. Here we see grace manifested. He was even concerned about Ahab having something to eat. And now he's concerned to put honor where honor is really due according to honoring the king. Why run in front of it? Slaves did it. And, you know, no other reason. We see three pictures of Elijah, though, in this section. And this, I think, is the real meat of this thing. The first picture is the grandest. The second is second grand and very impressive. But the third picture that we see of Elijah is abject and miserable altogether. Do you know the world honors big shots, men that stand tall? You know the world is impressed with men who can negotiate? Yeah. Who have dignity and diplomacy and ability and all this money and position. But the world is not impressed with a man who would humble himself. Right? See, to this natural mind, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, he was at his greatest. And then when he was praying, he was tremendously great. But here in this position, just like all of us, when we're, well, why would he do that? It's totally without reason. The triumphant prophet standing by the blazing altar, oh yeah. The man of God praying for the people, oh yeah. The prophet splashing through the mud before the chariot on the highway, We don't want anything to do with that. Are you seeing anything? To the spiritual eye, it's just opposite. This is the grandest position that God's man could get in because it illustrates the grace of God, the humility of God's servants. It illustrates the same grace that Jesus illustrated when he was nailed to a tree that he had made for the sins of the people that they had made. Ahab had gotten Israel in this mess. Are you hearing me? Yeah. This is where we see greatness. He emptied himself, and that day Elijah emptied himself and did what slaves did for the king. So the experience on the Mount of Carmel, oh, I love Mount Carmel. I mean, there's some tremendous things there. One of the great experiences, mountain experiences, there are three. The mounts of God are great teaching, and when we just pass over just two or three things to say about God's mountains. There are three of them that we just briefly mention. One is the Mount at Sinai when the covenant was made. Now you say, what's this got to do with this? You listen and you'll see. On the Mount at Sinai, the covenant was made. On the Mount at Carmel, the covenant was restored. Does anybody see that? When God's fire consumed the sacrifices, God was saying yes to Israel again. You know, that's how the world knew that God was in covenant with Israel. At night, at 6 o'clock, a burnt offering was made, and the smoke curled up above the tabernacle. And in the morning, a burnt offering was offered, and the smoke curled above the tabernacle. All day and all night, the smoke of the sacrifice, God had accepted. God was in covenant with Israel. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? And here, the same, and this happened in Exodus 24. And here, God says yes again to his people. Now, we're not concerned at this point with what the people did. They didn't do what they should have done. We're talking about God's mighty grace. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? At Sinai, the covenant was instituted. At Carmel, the covenant was reinstituted. And the other mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Sinai, Carmel, and what's the other mount? Leaves me. Tabor. You could talk about Sinai, Carmel, and Tabor. Say, what's that got to do? It's got everything in the world to do. It's the whole ball game. It's the whole ball of wax. Moses was in the mount with God when the covenant was cut. Elijah was in the mount with God when the covenant was restored. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were both there, but our Lord Jesus was there. Moses is the law. Elijah is the prophets. Jesus is the sum total of all the law said and all the prophets prophesied. Great mountaintop. The whole covenant was complete and fulfilled. And they saw Jesus glorified, transfigured in front of them. Now, on these mountains, does everybody see what we're talking about? On these mountains, we see the high point in the life of Moses and in the life of Elijah. Never again, after Jezebel gets after Elijah, never again is Elijah ever as powerful. This was his high moment when he called down the fire of God. It was Moses' high moment when he was in the mountain with God. And Jesus, instead of that being his high moment, you see, Moses died and was buried at the hand of God and nobody knows where. Elijah was taken up with a chariot of fire. We'll talk about it later. But Jesus died on the tree that he'd made. Think about it. Woo! But he rose again from the tomb that he had borrowed. And he reigns forever over all who love him. See, this is why they saw him glorified. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Moses and Elijah peeked out at the mountain, but Jesus is the I Am of glory. Hallelujah. Always with us. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the great prophet and law restorer, but Jesus the consummation of all of it. What the law, all you do know that. All the offerings had Jesus written on them. All the ceremonies in Leviticus said Jesus. I never would have believed that till I got into it, but it's all there. Every piece of material and every measurement in the tabernacle had to do with Jesus, divinity, redemption. All of it pointed to him. I'll tell you something, friends, whenever you can see that the Bible is really about Jesus, and it's not about what's happening in the world, it's not about politics, it's not about inflation, it's not about the Middle East, it's not about the Antichrist, the whole Bible is about Jesus.
Amen.
From beginning to the end, there's a passage of Scripture in Revelation that says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that says? That is a heavy, powerful, glorious verse. The testimony of Jesus. And your testimony is what has happened to you. So Jesus and what happened to him, he is the base on which all prophecy. If Jesus is not in what's happening, it doesn't matter anything. Are you out there? If Jesus doesn't figure in what you call prophecy, forget it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When that gets a hold of you, it really revolutionizes your thinking. That what Jesus is about is what's important. If Jesus is in world events, then it's important. If he's not, forget it. It's just politics. If Jesus is in stock market, common market, antichrist, it's important. But I want to tell you something, friends. Here's the danger. When we let ourselves get so obsessed with thoughts of things we don't understand anyway. See, you just got one head and one brain. And it's pretty much one track. Amen? That when we meditate on all things we don't understand anyway. Do you realize you don't know what God's going to do in the future? But we know who's in it. See, we know who's leading. We know that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. And we can never, ever learn everything about Jesus. And he puts meat on our spiritual bones and puts a song in our heart and joy in our spirit and a spring of life in our steps. And there's no dread of today and no dread of tomorrow. If it's earthquake or heartbreak, he's Lord. I mean, he is the answer. We need to teach Jesus, preach Jesus, think on Jesus. He's too big for us ever to exhaust in our thoughts and meditations. Well, praise the Lord. What a chapter this is. Isn't that a good chapter? This next one's good too. Look at chapter 19. Oh, glory to God, I'll tell you. It's something else. In this great chapter, we see Elijah from the Mount of Carmel to the juniper tree. From the Mount of Carmel to the juniper tree. If the Bible weren't so honest, they'd leave all this out. When I began to see that God always used men, of course, and women, but he always used humans, and that every one of them except Jesus fell somewhere and made some mistakes. But we were never taught this. We were always taught, you know, that everybody in the world was better than we were. And we'd have to struggle and hold on like a cat clawing a tree to make it. Just... You know what I'm talking about? See, we've underestimated the grace of God. Paul said, grace does not license you to sin. God forbid that it should. But when you do, God does not utterly kick you in the teeth. Only the Scripture would ever remind us that none of God's servants were ever perfect. Abraham was a liar. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. And here we see Elijah as a coward. Hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. Doesn't that comfort you any? A believer is most in danger of falling immediately after a great triumph. Poor Elijah, he could withstand 450 prophets of Baal hollering and cutting themselves and stomping in their own blood, acting crazy and wild, supernatural strength, no doubt, but Elijah could bow his back up against them. But let one woman. And it wasn't because she was a woman. No glory to her. She was just the devil incarnate. But the devil was in all those prophets of Baal, too. That sure wasn't the Lord's doings. One woman raised her voice. He fled for his life. His faith entirely failed him when Jezebel began to threaten him. When the chapter begins and Jezebel finds out what's happened to her prophet, she's mad as the dickens. She was not glad at all. Didn't seem to matter too much to Ahab. I think that's strange. The day Elijah said, seize them, don't let a one get away. Well, there's no record that Ahab ever tried to stop him. Hey, he wasn't much of a fella. He was mean, wicked, and all of them, but the old gal was a power behind the throne. He didn't even fight. But this Jezebel's made out of strong stuff. She sent Elijah word, said, I'm going to do the same thing to you. The same thing to you. Elijah's fearful of Jezebel's threats. You know, it's easy for us to hoop and holler and care on about it, doesn't it? We'd say, and you just reason about it now. Say, well, the fire came down. The fire consumed the sacrifice. The fire burned up the altar. The fire did this and the fire did that. And the people said, oh, he is Lord. Yeah. Now, Elijah had every right to think that the revival was on. Now, think about it. Elijah had every right to think that the prophets of Baal had all been killed. See? And when he comes back and finds that the hearts of the king and queen hadn't been changed and she was out for his neck, he just ran. And you and I'd say, what a coward. We'd do the same thing, I'll guarantee you. This is what's so wonderful, what James says about Elijah. James says he is a man with a nature like ours. I want you to notice, beloved, that James didn't say with a nature like yours. Glory! James said he had a nature just like ours. You can check it out in the 5th chapter of James on those closing verses right at the top of my page. Yeah, I'm paging my Bible right up here with the blank. I love that in James. Let's look at it. This is why he did like he did, because he was just like us. In the 5th chapter of James, I love it. Especially when you see James doesn't condemn any, doesn't say, oh my, the trials of a new Bible. The scripture says back in the 5th chapter of James, anyone sick, pray. Prayer that's offered in faith will save the sick. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Then James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. King James says, like passions, doesn't he? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it didn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed again, and it did rain. Now, what he is saying, and I love this. I've never heard this preached, but I'm fixing to preach it to you. You know, we say, well, I don't have any right to ask for prayer. You know, I don't really believe God will do this. I don't believe God will forgive sin. I don't believe God will raise him up. Because I'm so weak. I'm so weak, you know. But what James is saying, Elijah was a man with faults just like ours. But when he got down to business with God and prayed righteously with God, it didn't rain. He prayed some more and it did rain. And I want to tell you something, friends. If you can bring the rain and stop the rain, you can sure pray for the sick.
Amen.
That's what James is saying. Don't think you have to be perfect to get a hold of God. None of us are. And I guess the strongest example of way out praying in all the Old Testament is this praying for rain and praying for drought and asking God to see it all soaked up with water, soak it with water, and then dig a ditch around it and put the water in it. And then expecting the fire to come down and consume it. How silly can you get? God would burn up the animal, but what can burn up stones and water? Yet James says Elijah was a man just like us, with a nature just like us. And if he can get with it, you can get with it.
Amen.
Did you know? I never heard him preach a preacher. Did you, Grace?
Good preaching.
Well, that's good preaching, isn't it? I guarantee you it is. That's what it says. Elijah was just like we are. If he could pray and stop the heavens, even though it had been part of God's curse, it wasn't Elijah's idea, it was God's idea, but Elijah dictated the time of it. He said, I'm going to speak to God, Ahab, and it's going to be a famine in this country. It's going to be a drought. I'm going to speak to God, Ahab, and it's going to rain. Get to town before the creek rises. It's going to rain. And this was wrought through prayer. Absolutely, absolutely. If a weak man could do it, then a weak man could do it. Now, well, we don't capitalize on weakness, but we think we're so unworthy. Did y'all ever hear that? Were you ever taught that you were so unworthy? Well, we're not worthy, but God has made us worthy in Christ.
Amen.
By the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
You get excited when you begin to learn, don't you?
Amen.
Sometimes you have to get old and learn. Well, my. You know, you have to get your brain all beat down with the other things before God can mellow it to receive the real thing. And you have to forget a lot that you've already learned so you can learn what's important. Hallelujah. Well, Elijah didn't know the people like you and I know them, and we only know them because we've got the book in front of us. Elijah didn't know they were going to say he is Lord out of one side of their mouth and then go right back into adultery with the other. He didn't know that. You see, we forget that these folks walked these things through. We forget. We take the Bible so for granted. And here she says, what you did to them, I'm going to do. Well, how in the world can Elijah get under a juniper tree after he has stood on Mount Carmel?
Well.
How can he get under a tree and complain when he has stood on the mountain and commanded? Well, I tell you what, friends, when you get under the juniper tree, you'll understand. Have you ever been under the juniper tree? Sure. All of us by this time have ridden the crest of the Holy Ghost power, the tide of the Holy Ghost power. At some time or another, you've prayed for your sick and God healed them. At some time or another, you've confessed the money and God sent it. At some time or another, God has just honored us, hasn't he?
Amen.
And God has even condescended to speak to us.
Amen.
Doesn't happen very often. And I don't believe people when they say God told me to wear this dress or God told me to chew this kind of gum and God told me to go to here and God told me to go to Nash. I don't believe that. You've got a head and whatever. I don't believe God is. He has given us some gumption. But when God speaks to you, it's so different. And it's so totally unexpected. And it's so totally what you think he couldn't say in the first place. But God even speaks. And when he speaks, brother, we get strong, don't we? And then. You know what I'm talking about? Well, James has already told us he was a man just like we are. My. We can understand, can't we? You know the psalms that are preceded with the term masculine psalms, M-A-S-C-H-I-L? That means instructive psalms. It means read and do likewise. In these verses, though, this little chapter, there's two great topics. One, Elijah's weakness, and two, God's tenderness. And they go together. I want you to notice Elijah's weakness. James has already told us he's a man with a nature like ours. Spurgeon says that every man in the Bible, Old and New Testament, except Jesus, failed at some time or another. I've got to think about that. Even John. Yeah, remember John was going to call down thunder and fire and Peter lied at some time or another. They were all just human. As someone said, the wisest man of all the times became the greatest fool. Well, there's no secret to that, is it? The meekest man spoke hasty and bitter words. Scripture said Moses was the meekest man, and yet, you know, he just spoke to that rock and spoke to those people and just said some hasty things. Abraham failed in faith, and Job failed in patience. But the most courageous man here fled from the threats of one woman. He'd withstood her husband. Hello. He wasn't afraid of him. He had run on such excitement, such a high pitch. He'd risen so high that when he sunk so low, he was so undone. It often takes more power to walk the valley than it does to scale the mountain. I want you to hear that. It takes more power often to walk in the valley than it does to scale the mountain. His disappointment with the people, my. The people wouldn't override Jezebel. She ruled the court, and the court ruled the people. He expected a revival. I would have expected one too, wouldn't you? Those crazy, unbelieving people see the fire of God come down and burn up water, and burn up stones. Surely he expected a revival. And on top of that, he was weary and tired. He'd run this 20 miles in front of this chariot to get back to town, and first thing he finds out is she's after his neck. You know, fatigue is a dangerous thing, friends. I'm going to tell you something. And people talk about, I preached 5 times, and I preached this, and I went, and I preached 900 times in 300 days. That ain't nothing to brag about. That's dangerous. Are you hearing me? It's wonderful to be used of God. But fatigue is a very tricky thing. You will think thoughts when you're tired. Amen. The enemy will invade a tired mind. Amen. That's right. And this is one of the things that happened to Ahab. He was tired. He was weary. And he was lonely. Let me tell you something, friend. When you think that you are the only one left... Whenever God and Elijah get into this conversation a little bit later on, it's just exactly what you'd expect. I'm by myself. I've worked so hard. I've done so much. Nobody cares but me. You see, all of these things, are you hearing me? All of these things contribute to this man's having to get under this juniper tree. That's why James says, get back to James, he was a man with a nature just like ours. I love that. That's one of the most important passages in the scripture for encouragement. Elijah, everybody's got Elijah up on a pole, Moses on another pole. But he was a man just like us. He got tired. He got discouraged. It's a good thing God doesn't answer all our prayers, isn't it? You know what Elijah prayed? He said, let me die. Well, if he wanted to die, he wouldn't have to go 100 miles to Beersheba. Let Jezebel kill him and get it over with. Did you hear that? How foolishly he was praying. Let me die. If he wanted to stay back there, she's going to get him. Instead of running 100 miles to Beersheba. Don't we do some dumb things? I've said the silliest things. Have you ever said any silly things? Was the silliest thing. My, look at this silly praying. The reason for running was saving his life. He said, God, I've done enough. Who gave him the right to say when it was enough? It's enough, he said. Well, who gave it? Nobody can. God didn't say it was enough. God wasn't through with him. But he said, it's enough. What is enough? Oh, I love that. What is enough? What is enough? He had lots to do, yet he had to go to Naboth's vineyard, and he had some real ticklish things to do yet. He had to anoint some successors. But he was tired and disgusted, scared, weak in faith. He said, I'm no better than my father. Isn't that interesting? Nothing in Scripture says about Elijah's father. Isn't that silly? We don't know a thing about him. He said, I'm no better than they are. But you know, the big question is, if Elijah, who had so much power and favor with God, if he can become discouraged, despondent, and like he was, who then can stand? Think about it. God had spoken to Elijah. God had anointed Elijah. God had empowered Elijah. And if he can get like this, who can stand? Nobody can stand, but everybody can fall and everybody can get back up when God's tenderness ministers. And friends, it will. It will. The presence of the angel told Elijah that God cared for him. I want to tell you something, friends, and I want to just mention this to you. Now, you think about it. It's not hard for us to believe that God really loves us when we're on Carmel.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
Or when everything is just right. But we can't stand the thought of a loving God loving us when we make a mistake. Now, you think about it. Elijah made, that was about as big a mistake as he could make. There wasn't but one thing worse that he could do, and that would have been to have gotten into idolatry. He just absolutely gave up. But when God fed him, it was saying, Elijah, get up, meat. I still love you. I'm not through with you. You see, this is what's been so wonderful about David Wilkinson's ministry. I don't want to, you know, glorify David Wilkinson, but it's true. When Nicky Cruz spit in his face, David Wilkinson says, Nicky, God loves you and he's going to get you. Wouldn't that make a stick shout? Woo! God loves you and he's going to get you. Somebody spit in my face, I'd kick him on the shin, wouldn't you? And that's the way the world reacts. But Christ in David Wilkinson says, God loves you, he's going to get you. And God did love him and did get him. And he's been one of the most powerful forces in soul winning among drug addicts and the downers and outers. Nicky Cruz is a tremendous preacher. I don't guess he's backslid. I haven't heard about it. But you see, we just underestimate the concern of God. And Elijah wasn't kidding when he said he was ready to die. He was about ready to give up. Arise and eat. Arise and eat. My. He didn't preach him a sermon. He didn't tell him how horrible he'd been. He didn't shame him. That's the way we do our kids, you know. Shame on you. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? I've taught you better than that. You know better than that. See, God could have come to Elijah with the same thing. Elijah, I empowered you on the mountain. Elijah, get up. Yeah, do what you're supposed to. Act like you're who you are. None of that. Just sent an angel, said, arise and eat. Our God's a God of tenderness. He did, and then he rested some more. And the second time, arise and eat. And he said, Elijah, you got a big journey ahead of you. 40 days and 40 nights you've got to travel. I want you to go to Horeb. And what God shows Elijah on the mountain there would just blow the mind of anybody. When you really see what God is doing here, Horeb, the mountain of God, it was so called because God had instituted the covenant with the people at Horeb. It was God's mountain and hadn't been honored as such since Moses left the mountain. Now, I love it. The more I look at it, the more I see. God had manifested himself one way to Moses on Mount Horeb. And now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to say something about the 40 days. Did you notice that? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we're familiar with Exodus 24 and Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 9 and Matthew 4, where it said Moses was in the mount 40 days, Moses was in the mount 40 days, and Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, and 40 days of this and 40 days of that. But, oh, Lord, what he saw, my, once more, back to Horeb. Elijah. Go back to where it was started, Elijah. Two names, Moses on Horeb, Elijah on Horeb, two names that stand out in the history of the Old Testament world, the world of the theocracy, where God ruled. Where God ruled. One, the lawgiver, the other, the law restorer. Friends, whether or not the people took it, God restored his covenant with Israel when he sent down the fire and consumed the sacrifice. He did the same thing there that he did at the tabernacle and at the temple. Right? He really did. Nobody ever told me that. And nobody told me that today. I just see that. He did the same thing for the people. He accepted their sacrifice. Glory to God. Both Elijah and Moses have a great deal in common. They were carried from time into eternity in this very peculiar manner, and both standing with Jesus on the mount, witnessing to their supremacy in the old age and to Jesus' supremacy forevermore. The authorized version says that it was at the cave, in verse 9. He came to the cave. And the writers say that that cave was the same cleft in the rock where Moses stood and God passed him by. A cave. Well, same mountain. Could have very well been the same cave. Yeah. When the Horeb passed, when the Lord passed by. Remember when Moses went to, I tell you, Exodus 33 is one of the most tremendous chapters in all the Bible. Moses wasn't fearful, but he was discouraged too. He said, Lord, if you ain't going, I ain't.
That's right.
Don't expect me to take these people. I'm not going to do it if you don't go with us. And God finally agreed with Moses. Said, well, he said, I'll send my angel with you. Moses said, that ain't good enough. You got to go. And Moses and God talked there together. And Moses said, God, I beseech you, show me your glory. And you know, God hid Moses in a cave. That's all a cleft of a rock is. It's a riven place in the rock. God hid him there and made his glory pass him by. Scripture says his names, showed him his names, passed him by. Now he's got to send Elijah there and show him a thing or two. And it's exciting. One of the greatest things, this is one of the most exciting passages in the Scripture. But you know God, he asks some dumb questions, doesn't he? He knows everything instantly. Doesn't have to study to learn it. He just knows it. And doesn't have to scratch his head to recall it. He just knows it. But he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? It was like the question that Jesus asked those disciples on the Emmaus Road. Said, what you boys talking about? Isn't that cute? What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, see, it's God's way of sticking a pin in a balloon and letting the air out. It's God's way of triggering confession and grief. He knows it all, but he has to open up a mouth and open up a heart to empty out everything that's bugging a man. When God asks the question, you can be sure he's got going to listen. You hear me? When God asks you something, he wants to hear what you're going to say. What did Elijah say? If Elijah had been truthful, he would have said, well, I ran from Jezebel. I was afraid of Jezebel. Y'all hear me? Why did you come here? What are you doing here? He should have said, Jezebel was about to kill me, Lord, and I ran here to hide from Jezebel. But instead of that coming out, I want you to notice it was a big bag of religious irritability. That's right. That's right. I have done so much. I have worked so hard. I have been so zealous. I, and they forsook your covenant. They broke down your altars. And now they're after me. Are you hearing me? God's man of power. I did it all. They forsook your covenants, and now they want to kill me. His flesh was as hateful as theirs in that moment. He was acting like they did. But the Lord's so gracious, he said, Elijah, go forth and stand on the mountain. But we're not told that Elijah went. Doesn't say Elijah went. The first time Elijah moves is later on down. Verse 11 says, go forth and stand on the mountain, and the Lord was passing by. Amen. Boy, if you could read a lot into that. The Lord was passing by, and a great wind, and a strong wind, was so strong it broke up the mountains and the rocks. Scripture said the Lord wasn't in it. Y'all hear me? Isn't this wonderful? And then there was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in there. He was cruising the area. He's around. But there's something he's telling Elijah in all of this. And after the earthquake, there was a great fire. Well, it was a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle wind. Isn't that sweet? Gentle blowing. Now, this got Elijah's attention. He got up when he heard it. He got up, wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. See, Elijah was familiar with all this other stuff. He'd seen all this happen. But this is a new thing. Glory. Once again, he said, "What you doing here, Elijah?" Once again, Elijah emptied out all of his old religious garbage. Said, "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of Israel, for the sons of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And now they're after me." This sounds like the house that Jack built. Y'all remember that? Remember the story, "This is the house that Jack built"? I've forgotten it, but I cut my teeth on that. Same thing over and over and over. Just tell, "I've been zealous, and they've forsaken you. They've killed the prophets, and now they're after me." And God said, "Get up and go return your way to the wilderness and anoint Hazael, king of Syria," and so forth. I want to stop right there. Now, what does all of that mean? Isn't that something? What does it mean? Elijah had been very zealous to restore the people of Israel to their God. I mean, he hated that idolatry. But he thought it could only be done, are you listening, by some great act of power, just like the world. Some great and wonderful fact. He said there'll have to be a storm and blow it all away. He really wanted justice and righteousness. And he said, it'd have to be an earthquake just to swallow up the idols and everything. Or he said, we've got to have a baptism of fire. I've heard preachers preach it like that. There's got to be a mighty revival. Y'all heard the same thing? Got to be a mighty revival. Sin's got to go. All this has got to be burned up. We've got to have a mighty baptism of fire. But this is not what God says here. God says, this all had died away, see. Elijah had seen God's fire. He'd seen God move. He'd seen God burn up the stones and burn up the water. It had all died away, and the nation was just like it was. If it hadn't been, he would have had to run. Just like it was. His very life was in danger. And what God is saying to him, this is all good, Elijah. Now, God was in it, but this is not the way God was going to restore Israel. This is not the way it's going to be, Elijah. God didn't keep on the same way, see? So Elijah thought God had forsaken him. But God is saying, I'm not always to be found like men think I'm going to be found. I'm not always in the bigness and the greatness and the fanfare and the fine, mighty buildings and sweepings of great power. I'm not always in that. I love to work in gentle, sweet, quiet ways, unseen by the masses. And because I've been working this way, I got 7,000 left. He'd been working behind the scenes, you see. That 7,000 is a picture of the remnant.
Amen.
Now, friends, you just well get that word in your vocabulary. You are a remnant. You will never belong to popular Christianity as long as you talk in tongues and shout. You will never ever be part of a great movement that the world knows anything about. That's right. You are a part of a remnant. And this is what God, he said, you know, he said to Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Elijah, these are not the only ways that I could work. And I will tell you something, friends. Jesus didn't cry, didn't shout in the streets, didn't lift up his voice. Jesus never acted like religion acted. Jesus never stood on the street corners and shouted real loud to be heard.
Amen.
He moved in a sweet,
Amen.
Gentle, quiet way. See, they were expecting him at the front door with the trumpet fanfare, and he came in the back door, lay down in the manger with the lowing of the cattle. Hallelujah! And rules forever.
Amen.
There was nothing in Jesus, you see, that anybody... Well, Isaiah said it. No beauty in him that we should desire him. No big time religion in him. It was God's sweet, gentle spirit. A remnant is breathed upon. I tell you something, friends. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what religion does. It'll be worth it all.
Amen.
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 Hallelujah.
It's worth it all.
Hallelujah.
Listen, 30 minutes, 30 seconds in the valley with God is worth more than eternity in the mountain with apostasy of the world.
Amen.
I'm telling you, sweet. It's precious. God often changes the course for His servants. You know, Peter did an about face. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I do, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. Now, feeding sheep was not what Peter wanted to do. You hearing me? That was not Peter's nature. He said, you love me, Peter? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. He told Moses, said, you just mouthed off once too often. Moses said, you didn't believe what I told you to believe. He said, you can't take them in. I'm going to take you home. Who would have thought Moses wouldn't have led him on into Canaan? He went through the difficulties with him. God changes courses. He's good. So Elijah's told to anoint three men to take his place. One to take his place and the two others to carry out the ministry that he could probably have done it all himself. Doesn't matter whether he could have or couldn't have. That isn't the way God ordered it. But there were others to come. See, what God is saying here, Elijah, you're a link in a chain. If you're broken out, the chain will still be together. See, God moves workers, removes workers, but continues the work. Isn't it wonderful? Aren't you comforted to know that He isn't always in the big roaring things, you know, that the world sees and lauds and, oh my. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
But the gentle, sweet, small voice, the wind of His Spirit, He manifested His Spirit there to Elijah. He manifested His power and manifested His glory. He was in these things. That's the way He had destroyed the prophets of Baal. God wasn't against that. But He's saying, I work in other ways too, Elijah. Aren't you glad for that? Praise God. See, now what He had done on the mount, He could do. But there are other ways. Now I said, get up and go and do the rest of what I've called you to do, which was in these last verses. And we'll talk about those briefly next week. Well, glory. We will see you next week, and Oreen, bring the maps. Oreen's going to get some maps. If you miss the party at Oreen's, you're going to miss a good time.